Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. Keep your promise to meet with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may the Spirit of the living God be filling us and equipping us so that we can worship in spirit and truth, so our worship is acceptable in your sight, and so that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is glorified in this assembly. And oh, that we might be built up in him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy kingdom.
Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 11. Let's hear God's word. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. And may God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to our insert for confession, the larger catechism. I'll read the questions and then you can read together responsively the answers. What is the duty which God requireth of man?
The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will.
What did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience?
The rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence and to all mankind in the end, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is the moral law?
What is the moral law? So in 92, the rule of obedience, in addition to that special commandment given to Adam and Eve, given to Adam and all mankind in him is the moral law. It's written on man's heart. It's built into us. I don't know that Matthew could find the portion of the DNA where it may be, but it's built into us. And what is required? The end of 93 is, not the ending of 93. The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to man, directing and binding everyone, and these words are not comforting. To personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience. Why are those words not comforting? Because we don't do them. And therefore, the end of it, of that threatening death upon the breach of it. Here's where it is comforting. There was one who personally, perfectly, and perpetually conformed and obeyed. And he did it for us. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 6. Mark 6. We're actually going to start with the second half of verse 6 down through verse 13. Let's hear God's word. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we would ask of you to open our minds and our hearts so we can understand what this passage says, that we have the desire to put it into action. Help us to see both our Savior, ourselves as individuals, and ourselves as the corporate, as the body of Christ in this passage. And may he be glorified in us. May we grow closer to one another. May you use us to spread the good news. May you use us to help explain the truth of God better, if indeed, as we think, we do have it better. God, at the same time, keep us humble. Help us to always be willing to look into the Word to correct ourselves. To be sure that what we teach and preach and practice is indeed what the Word of God teaches. We pray for our nation, and in praying for America, our first prayer is for the church, that you would grant to us repentance for our sins. Even before that, that you would grant to us that we could see the sins of the church corporate in America. Not just our own personal sins, but the sins of congregations, the sins of denominations, the sin of the church of Christ. How we have fallen short. How we have failed to be what we're supposed to be. And then grant us repentance for those sins. And grant to us that your Spirit would work in us in a mighty way. That we would turn from our sins, that we would look to you and walk with you, that we'd go back to the Bible, to coin a phrase, and walk with Christ. We believe this, Father, to be the best gift you could give to our nation, is by making the church what she should be, what she has been and is not, or far too frequently is not anymore. We have new leaders elected, and in a few months or so, they'll, depending on what level, they'll be taking office and ruling over us. And we beg of you that you would restrain the evil in their minds and hearts, that your church might have the prosperity and the freedom to take the good news of Christ, not only across this land, but across the globe. Bless your people. Bless them not only with the means, but bless them with the desires to give, that the work of Christ might spread, that at least our portion of that work might grow and spread. And we pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 6 is broken up into a number of different sections. It's a bit longer than chapter 5, and it's got more sections than chapter 5, so we'll be a little bit longer in this particular chapter. We see in chapter 6, the section we looked at last week, about Jesus' preaching and teaching in his hometown and his being rejected in his hometown. And then we have one sentence that stands on its own. It functions in a way as a conclusion to the previous section. It also functions in a way as an introduction to the section that starts in verse 7. And some would say it actually just stands all by itself and does neither of those things. I think it actually does both of them. That Jesus went about the villages in a circuit teaching. We'd already been told something to this effect earlier in Mark, that he didn't stay in Capernaum. He did go out into the villages. Remember, it's probably hard for us to fathom this. No radio, no TV, no internet, no Facebook, no newspapers. Most people travel, and I love this phrase, on Shanks ponies by their legs. That's how fast you go. That's how fast news moves, if it moves at all. How are the people in Galilee going to hear the glorious message of the gospel unless Jesus moves around? And here we're told in this little sentence that he's moving in a circuit. Janet has some books there. I think they're downstairs in Jonathan's room that she inherited from one of her ancestors who was a Methodist circuit rider. Once upon a time, I had a first edition of Francis Asbury's journal. If you don't know who he is, don't worry, but he's the first bishop of the Methodist Church in America. I gave it to RTS because after reading it twice, I had no more use for it. But Francis Asbury did that. He rode up and down the eastern seaboard, because that's all there was in those days, preaching in various towns. Janet was working for a lawyer in Mooresville. That's directly across the river from Trenton. And I went and showed him, because twice Francis Asbury says he preached in Trenton and then crossed the river to speak to the few simple souls on the other side. Those words have stuck in my mind. And her boss said, I knew there was a reason I was an Episcopalian. But that's what that may be where the circuit riders got the idea from this verse, this little statement that Jesus went in a circuit teaching. But one guy with 12, 13, 14, who knows how many others than the 12 are following him. One guy can only be in one place at one time. While Jesus is God, he's also incarnate. And his human nature is just as human now as it was then. And I can only be in one place at one time because I'm human, and Jesus in his humanity could only be in one place at one time. His divinity can be is ubiquitous, it's everywhere, but his divinity, his humanity, he can only talk in one village at one time. And so a new exodus takes place. Verse 7, he calls the 12 to him. That section we read in Exodus is Yahweh calling the 12 tribes to come out and worship him, and to serve him. It's also not just a calling out of Egypt, but it's going to be a calling into Canaan. And in between, there's something interesting about that trip. They're going to go to a place where there's no water. They're going to go to a place where there's no food, unless you like chewing rocks. And they're not taking supplies. They have herds. But what do you do with herds of sheep and goats? You feed them on grass, you water them at the water, but there's no water for you to drink, so where's the water for the sheep or the goats? What do you do with sheep and goats? You milk them. You drink the milk. What do you do with the milk? You make cheese or yogurt. Excuse me. Rotted milk. You don't slaughter them because then you have no sheep or goats to make the milk and such, or to make your clothing. He called the 12 to him, verse 7, and began to send them out two by two, gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. That's no pennies for us. To wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Did you notice the phraseology there in Exodus that we saw earlier? Let's look at that again. Exodus 12, oops, too far. You shall, and verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You see the connections between how he sends out the disciples? Sandals on their feet, staff in their hand. They got a belt, but no money in their belt. And when they go out, they're not to take a bag for holding money. They're not to take bread. No sack lunches for them. Because they're to be dependent, as Matthew tells us in his account, they were to be dependent on God to provide for them, which is exactly what Israel was to be. Israel goes out, and God provides. He provides, what is it? Right? That's what manna means. He provides water. There's the bitter waters, and then Moses throws stuff in there, and it becomes sweet. Later on, there is a place where there is no water whatsoever, and he strikes a rock, and water comes flowing out of it. Paul tells us that rock is Christ, by the way. Why does he send them out two by two? Well, because in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, we're told that the truthfulness of any assertion comes from the mouth of two or three witnesses. Also consider this. Jesus has been going around one man with his disciples. Now there are six teams going out. Not one team. Or seven if Jesus is continuing to go out on his own, and there's probably good reason to believe he is. He has multiplied himself by sending out the disciples. They're sent out again, just as Israel is called out. And they are also sent out to behave in a certain way and to perform certain things. In verse 10, we're told that in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Do you understand the significance of that instruction? What if the poorest person in the village is the one who invites you to stay with them? And they have nothing to provide you with to eat except beans and yogurt. Two things Roy doesn't eat. But after you've been there a day, the best place in town, the leader of the community, the guy who's got all the good stuff, the Reese's cups and so forth, he asks you to spend the night in your house, in his house. Jesus' instructions are no. You would be shaming that person who first extended hospitality to you. And God has provided for your needs, maybe not your desires, for your needs in that place and with that home. And then in verse 11, what do you do when there's a place they won't let you come in? They don't want to hear you. They tell you to get out of town. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. I spent a lot of time this week looking at that section. I spent a lot of time looking at that section because I didn't understand why Mark, writing to a bunch of Italians, doesn't explain the shaking off of the dust from the feet. See, when the Jews would leave Canaan to go other places and conduct business because they were very mercantile. When they came back, the first thing they do before they get across the border into the Holy Land is shake all the dust out of their clothes and stomp all the mud off their feet because they didn't want to pollute the Holy Land with the filth and the dust of the Gentile world. And then it was pointed out to me, well, actually, Mark does explain that. Look again, verse 11. When you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. To which I had to say, well, duh, I sure missed that one, didn't I? That's the whole point. It's a testimony. It's a testimony of what? To those Jewish villages in Galilee. It's a testimony to those Jewish villages in Galilee who will not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ that they are pagans. They are not of the house of Israel. They are Gentiles. They are unbelievers. They are outside the covenants and the promises because they put themselves outside the covenants and promises. That's powerful language. And how frequently has God had to treat them? In fact, look at how Jesus continues. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There are a number of times in the Old Testament where the word Sodom is applied to Jerusalem and to Israel because they're as bad. No, they're worse than Sodom. And here in Galilee, where these people think of themselves as the purest of the pure, of course, the Judeans down south look down on them, but nevertheless, we're pure. We're the Jews. We're the holy ones. No. Sodom and Gomorrah is better off than you. The teaching is that if what was preached in Capernaum had been preached in Nineveh, they would have repented. In fact, they did repent under Jonah. Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. The condemnation to the visible church of that day is very powerful here. And then we have these beautiful words. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Do you understand the significance of those words? In Jewish law, the way they practiced law, a teacher who sends a disciple, a student, has sent himself through that student. And the student who delivers the message that the teacher would preach or teach, it's the same as if the teacher was there. What was the message that Jesus preached? He preached the same message that John the Baptist preached. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What were the disciples preaching? What they had heard Jesus preaching for however long they had been following him. For however long they had been with him, all they heard from him was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they're preaching that message of repentance, of preparation for the coming of the kingdom. In fact, for the fact that the kingdom is here now, because the king is here now. They preach Jesus' gospel. Secondly, they do what Jesus did. Firstly, they cast out demons. Remember the reactions we've already seen in Mark's gospel where Jesus casts out demons and people are just, whoa. He just speaks and it happens. No long ceremonies, no long superficial prayers, no sprinkling of holy water or holy oil or whatever, just it happens. And his disciples do exactly the same thing. Secondly, they anoint with oil many who were sick and healed them. Another thing that draws attention to Jesus and has people flabbergasted is his ability to heal. Three things here about Jesus. His preaching startled people, shook people. His casting out of demons also astonished them, and his healing of the sick was something that amazed people. And tax collectors, fishermen, and other blue-collar workers are doing exactly the same thing, because Jesus has duplicated himself in sending them out. Now, this, in a sense, is a new Exodus, and in fact, in verses 12 and 13, it's a new conquest. The reason I selected the call to worship I did is because when they have gone out preaching the gospel and casting out demons and healing the sick, they are waging war not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood may say, get out of town. Well, stamp off the dust. But the real conflict is not with human beings. The real conflict is a spiritual conflict against spiritual forces. And they're victorious. Because, yes, they are the new Israel, but they are the old Israel, too. They're the true Israel. They're the church of Jesus Christ. And he has empowered them to do these things. They're mimicking him. They're following him, but he has sent them out, and he has given, verse 6, 7, gave them power over unclean spirits. He has delegated his authority and his power to them. The obvious point then is, well, this applies to us. Well, yes, some of it does and some of it doesn't. There's also a sending out of 70, and there are some significant differences in what the 70 can take. There are some things that happen here that happen for a particular purpose in a particular time that don't apply to us. Now, what does and what doesn't? Well, sending out two by two, Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, seems to have been the New Testament church's practice to send people out two by two or more, because Paul also took with him others. He had Titus and Timothy and Luke and so forth. He had his team. It does seem to be a continuing practice. It's still a smart thing to do. He gave power over unclean spirits. Well, that's not exactly the phraseology we read in the Great Commission, but we have been given authority, and we have been given power, and we have been given the promise that he will be with us to the end of the age. There are other things that change, though. First of all, I only wear sandals in the summer. And if you're, you know, my daughter posted a picture on Facebook and said, with that great quote from the movie Lord of the Rings, "So it's begun," there's white stuff on her lawn. I grieved that last year the only snowstorm happened when I was in the hospital. The church bought a new snowblower, and I haven't got to use it yet. I love snow, and I'm not going to wear sandals when I'm blowing snow, okay? There is no permanent instruction to go around without a wallet. There's no instruction that you can't have money. And there's nothing that says you can't take a sack lunch with you. Nor do I necessarily, in our culture, need to carry a staff. And the point about two tunics, however, I passed over that, I'm sorry, was that your tunic would also be your blanket. So, you know, like think of two serapes. Don't take two because you're going to be... The Lord will provide for you a place to stay where you can be warm. Those little details don't apply to us. What does apply to us is the thrust of the section. Because Christ has sent us out and has given us power. We also are the new Israel. And we go with the good news, with the gospel of repent and believe. We go with the power to bring down the powerhouses of Satan and his associates, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And above all, not necessarily healing people who have physical infirmities, but a greater infirmity, the sickness of sin, and to see them healed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he sends the 12 out through Galilee. Now, that would be like saying, okay, y'all, two by two and cover Nebraska. But those are the special disciples. The church is sent, but that doesn't mean that each and every individual is sent. I've never been to Cambodia. Probably never will be. But somebody's been sent there. And she goes with our prayers and our support, God willing. She'll go with the power of the gospel and see God work in her work, where she goes. The church is to go across the whole globe, not just Galilee. We're to conquer the whole planet with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that each and every one of us has been sent to the whole world, but that all of us collectively have been sent to the whole world. Some are sent across the other side of the planet, and some of us are sent to the deepest, darkest Nebraska with the same good news, with the same commission, with the same power, with the same provisioning. God is with us. Jesus' promise echoes the Old Testament promises of God to Joshua as the conquest of the land takes place. I'm with you. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. We are to live the good news, proclaim the good news in the power of the Holy Spirit who's been provided for us. We're still conquering, brothers and sisters. Remember, those of you who were here, we went through the book of Revelation. One of the key words, the root of it at least, is in English. It's on some of your feet, Nike. It means victory. It also means conqueror or one who overcomes. Different translations of the same basic word. But you see, Christ is the Nike, and therefore so are we. He has the victory, and therefore we, individually sometimes, and corporately, progressively, the victory. Victory over the sins within us, victory over the world around us, all by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. So when we read this little section, we shouldn't be fascinating so much. Why does he not say, well, this is a sign of something? But rather, how does this picture the church? And how does it picture Roy or Faith OPC? Let's bow our heads before our God. Father, we thank you for the descriptions here reaching, yes, back into Israel, but also forward, because we can see from this side of the cross the continuity. But the fact is there's a continuity between Israel and the church, for Israel is the church and the church is Israel. And the true church sometimes has to take the gospel to the false church and face rejection. The true church also has to take the gospel to the world around them. It would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the villages that turned away the disciples of Jesus Christ. It would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, who heard Jesus preach over and over again. And it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Lincoln or Omaha or any other city in our nation where the gospel is easily accessible. God, we pray that you will send us out in your power, with your enabling, that we might see the kingdom grow and spread. Grow in that in every believer, Christ has more of us, and that more of us in Lincoln or Nebraska or America or on this globe, that more of us would come to know Christ. Glorify him through us, we pray. Amen.